going to turn to our Bible reading now, and we're returning again to that letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, picking up at chapter 4 from verse 1. So 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 from verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction and does not reject a human being but God, the very God, but anyone who does not reject this does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to open our Bibles to read these words of inspiration and challenge and encouragement and help. And by your Holy Spirit now, help us to hear and to receive and to live out what you call us to be for your glory. Amen. So we've had an opportunity to look a little bit about this letter over some of the recent weeks, this letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. These Christians, who many of them had just begun this journey of following Jesus, and they, because of the way that they lived, were a real encouragement to Paul and to the other Christian believers in that area. And it's obvious that Paul has a real pastoral heart as he writes these words. And even though they're separated by great distance, and even though the circumstances are not as Paul would want them to be, he wants to encourage these Christians. He wants to help them. He knows that he probably won't be able to get back to them for some time. He probably won't be able to speak to them face to face, and so through this letter he wants to pass on some advice, some help, and some guidance to them. And we've just sort of gone into the second section of the letter. And Paul begins by giving the readers an objective, something to aim for. Paul recognises that it's good for them to have a target, to have a clear goal. I was watching a documentary a little while ago about the moon, one of those late night television things that you sort of put on when there's nothing else on, and it was fascinating. And anyone know how far the moon is from the Earth? Anyone? A long way, yeah, that's right, a long way, a very long way. Anyone, any going to take a stab at it? 240,000 miles, apparently. 240,000 miles. But it varies. At different times it's further away and sometimes it's closer to us. And how do we know that? Well, it's an interesting story. We know that because one of the first missions to the moon, the astronauts that went took with them a big reflector. It was about the size of a wheelie bin, actually, and it's made of reflective material. And they left this reflector on the surface of the moon. And they left it there for a reason. Because when they came back, the scientists back on Earth were then able to fire a laser beam at this reflector. All the way from Earth, they able to fire a laser beam at this reflector, and they could measure the time between the laser beam leaving Earth to it hitting the moon and returning back to them. And then these scientists, who were very clever, you know, they were able to work out from that the distance from the Earth to the moon. But the thing that really fascinated me about that was the fact that scientists on Earth could hit something about the size of a wheelie bin on the moon. Now, I've played a few games of darts in my time. I sometimes struggle to hit the dartboard from 9 feet away. So how these scientists managed to hit a wheelie bin on the surface of the moon from 240,000 miles away, well, that's beyond me. But what they needed, but what was important was that they had something to aim at. Something that was fixed, something that was sure, something that was certain. Something that they could aspire to reach. And what is it that in this letter Paul encourages these Christians to aim at? Now back in verse 1, he says this. He says, encourages them to live in order to please God. That's a great aim, isn't it? A great aim for us to live our lives in order to please God. To please God. Of course, we need to remember that this wasn't about earning brownie points with God. This wasn't about earning favour and reward from God. And, you know, that's something we have to be very careful about as Christians. Because there are others who would teach that you can actually earn favour from God. Even teaching that you can earn a better place in heaven through the works that you do now. But of course, when we start to teach things like that, what we're actually saying is that Jesus isn't enough. It's about us and not about Jesus. So that's a very careful thing. We've got to be careful not to read these words into these words, that we have to live a life that will earn favour from God. No. We're called to live lives that please God. Live lives that are in God's will for us. Living the kind of God's lives that God wants for us. It's not about earning favour from God. It's not about, so you don't have to remember, maybe when you were at school, perhaps you used to occasionally get a star on your work that you did. You handed it in and the teacher gave it back to you and it had a star on it. And you thought, oh, that's good, I like that. And I had a lovely quote a little while ago, and it said, when I was 5 years old, they gave us silver stars at school for good work. When I was 6 years old, they gave us gold stars for good work. When I was 7 years old, I discovered that you could buy stars at W.H. Smith's. We have to be careful, don't we, that we don't think about living a God-pleasing life is about storing up points that one day we'll be able to trade in at the gates of heaven. That we'll be able to say, look what I did. Look at me. It's never about that. It's always, look at Jesus. Look what he did for me. That's what it always has to be about. So we're called to live lives that are pleasing to God. And what that means is that through Jesus, God longs for us to be the people who will reflect his image. We're told in the Bible that we're made in the image of God. We're made to be in fellowship with him. And just to put those opening words in a bit more context, Paul writes, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you more in the Lord Jesus. We ask, urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." How do we live the life that pleases God? We live it in the Lord Jesus Christ, with him at the center. Because in Jesus, we can draw near to God. The Christian life isn't about following a rule book. The Christian life is not about sticking to a set of instructions. No, the Christian life is about a living, dynamic relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's about following him and his way. And the presence of Jesus in our lives makes the difference to the way that we live. So Paul urges us to in the Lord Jesus, to live lives that please God, to become more and more Christ-like, to put Jesus at the center. And what does that look like? Well, Paul calls them, the Thessalonian believers, he says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Sanctified. And that's a word that means set apart, to be holy, to be something different in the world, to be something different from the world that's around us. And you might remember those accounts in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the place that was called the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest could enter. And then only after undergoing all sorts of ritual and cleansing procedures. And it was a place that signified the presence of God in the world, but different to the world. Holy place, a sanctified place. But of course, now that there is no temple, but the Holy Spirit is alive in those who have received Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And so Paul is encouraging those believers to be sanctified, to be holy, to be set apart for God in the world. One particular aspect that was very relevant to these believers in Thessalonica was the whole area of sexual immorality. You see, they were living in a culture where just about anything was considered to be acceptable. Promiscuity was thought of being nothing more than a harmless pastime. Sexual practices were all tied up with the worship of pagan gods and goddesses. And that was the way that the society, the whole of Greek society was moving. Everything was sort of crumbling around them. You know, we so often find that, don't we, in, in civilizations through the ages, that they reach that point where morals are just forgotten, where anything goes, anything is acceptable. It was true with the Romans. It was true with the Egyptians. Time and time again through history, anything goes. And people get hurt. And people get abused. And Paul says to these Christian believers, stand up against that. Don't just go with the things that are of the world around you. Live lives that honour God. Don't take advantage of other people. Don't abuse other people. Be honouring to one another. Be true to each other. Don't exploit other people. Even though the world around you might be doing that, you be something different. Look out for each other. God, and the call to them is to live lives of love. Of loving God and loving one another. Paul says, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. To love each other. To live in a way that's not all about yourself and getting what you want. But to live, it says, a quiet life. To live lives seeking to serve God in the community. To live lives that win the respect of others. To be distinctive. You know, this love and this care and this compassion was something that really distinguished and set apart the early Christian believers. A couple of hundred years after this letter was written, a man called Julian the Apostate, who was an enemy of the Christians. But his only comment that he can make about the Christians was this. He wrote, "The godless Galileans fed not only their poor, but also ours." This was someone who wasn't a follower of Jesus, but when he looked at the Christians around him, he noticed that they fed not only the ones who were their friends and part of their community, but they reached out to others and fed them as well. Another church historian, Tertullian, he wrote that the Christian deeds of love were so noble that the pagan world confessed in astonishment, "See how they love one another." That's what marked the early Christian believers. They reached out to those around them. They cared for the vulnerable. They made a place for the widows and those who had no family around them. They reached out to those who had no status in society. These early Christians made a place for women in their ranks of leadership. Something that the society around them saw women as second-class citizens and sought to keep them quiet and push them down. The Christians enabled and encouraged women to be in their leadership, to lead churches, to speak, to preach, to teach, to encourage others, gave women a voice in society. People noticed that. There was one of the great flu epidemics that broke out in Carthage and Alexandria, and the Christians rushed to those great cities to help people. Everyone else was fleeing the city, running away. But the historians at the time noticed that the Christians were running in to help people, to feed the poor, to reach out to those who were sick. That's what made the church distinctive. And of course, that's continued in so many ways, hasn't it? Think about influences of the followers of Jesus on our society. The first hospitals. We take hospitals for granted, don't we? We assume that we have a right to them. But the first hospitals were started by the followers of Jesus, who wanted to reach out with care and compassion. What about schools? Again, something we take for granted. We assume the government should provide schools. Where did it start? In the church. The followers of Jesus wanting children to have an education. You know, even the modern hospice movement, care for those who are dying. Where did that come from? Did it come from the health service? No. I think even today it's not funded by the health service in many ways. But the hospice movement came from followers of Jesus who want to offer care and compassion and support. We need to remember that's what we're called to be, something distinctive in the world. To show that we're loved by God and then to love others. Love for God and love for our neighbours. Jesus said something very similar, didn't he? That greatest commandment. To love God with all our heart and mind and soul. And to love our neighbours as ourselves. That's what we're called to. What we're called to. Paul urged these Christian believers to do so more and more. To love each other more and more. Not to give up, but to keep on loving and serving and helping each other. A picture for you there. That's a summer's day at Scapegoat Hill, I think. It's a picture that reminded me of something. I was once driving to work. I had an early shift at the factory I was working in, and it had been a day of heavy snowfall, and it was so heavy that you could not see the road. No one else had driven on it, and you couldn't see the road. You knew it was under the snow somewhere. And no other cars, no tracks to follow. But one thing I did know on this road, because I'd driven it many, many times, I knew that on either side of the road was a hedge. A hedge on the right and a hedge on the left. So I knew that if I kept in the middle with the hedges on either side, then I was on the road. I knew I was safe because the hedges were on either side. They were my guide, if you like, for that particular journey. And I was able to stay on the road where I needed to be. But what hedges guide us in our lives? Through our life's journey. Keep us on the road. Well, maybe those hedges of to love God and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Maybe they're the hedges that God has given to us. For every aspect of our lives. In our relationships with each other. How am I loving God and how am I loving other people around me? In our working life, how am I loving and serving God in that? And how am I loving the people around me? In my leisure time, how does that demonstrate my love for God? And how am I loving other people through that? Those hedges, if you like, that guide our journey. We ask ourselves, well, if I do this, am I taking advantage of somebody? If I do this, how is it showing my love for God and God's love for me? If I do this, how is it showing, demonstrating that I am part of God's family? If I do this, is it leading me off track into the ditch? How am I showing my love of God? How am I showing my love for others? And of course, that way, loving God and loving others, is the way of Jesus. If we want to know what that looks like, then look at the life of Jesus, who did everything out of obedience to his loving Father, who did what he was called to do, even when it was the tough thing, who demonstrated and showed love when the world did not love him back, who showed compassion, reaching out to those who no one else wanted to know, who welcomed those who nobody else would touch. That's what that kind of life looks like, of loving God and loving others. And we too are called to follow that same way, the way of Jesus Christ, to put him at the centre, and to do it more and more, to live lives of love and compassion and concern, care and concern, not to earn favour from God. There's nothing you can do to show, there's nothing more that you can do to make God love you more. Because God has given you everything in Jesus. And he welcomes us into his family. And he forgives us and restores us and renews us. You know, those Christians in Thessalonica, so very often they would sit around a table and they would share a meal together, a Thanksgiving meal. A meal remembering that Jesus had given himself for them, his body broken and his blood shed. And we too are invited to share in that same meal together. A meal which demonstrates God's love for us, but also reminds us that we're called to go out into the world, show and to share that love with others. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for that love that you have for each one of us. Thank you that we don't have to earn favour from you. Thank you that you give us everything in Jesus, full and free. Help us to receive that and help us to accept it. But also may it shape our lives, the lives that we live. Help us to hear that call to love you, Lord God, and to live lives that demonstrate that love, to show compassion and concern and help to others around us, not to get caught up in the ways of the world, not seeking to exploit people or abuse people, not seeking to benefit ourselves with everything and every decision that we make, but simply wanting to bring honour and glory to you, Lord God, in every aspect of our lives. And we thank you that we can share in this meal together now, a community of your people. Help us as we share to truly give you thanks, because of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing before sharing together.